Needless to say, I'm very honored and humbled by the opportunity to be here and to speak before you all this morning. I'm graced to be honored to speak on a forum that has many speakers to whom I've looked up to for the few years I've been a Christian and have admired greatly their works, their writings, and their preaching. And I'm especially thankful for Brother Doug McClish. I can think of few men to whom I look up as much as I do to Brother Doug. He was instrumental in persuading me to give up what he called then, what I thought was a good career, he called foolishness, and persuaded me to begin gospel preaching. And I'm so very thankful that he did. And it has indeed been a great run. I'm so very thankful the privilege given to me. And I believe my mother was going to try and watch this over the internet. And I recently had the privilege of baptizing her into Christ very recently, just last week, or 2 weeks ago. And I'm very thankful for that as well. I'm also thankful that the church congregation has taken up this lectureship, which has been very close to me, particularly when it was in Denton and my association with that congregation. I'm so thankful that you have taken on this good work. We'll see that it continues to flourish and to bring souls into Christ and to help edify brethren. Let's turn to Luke chapter 17 and 18 as we consider our passage at which we are looking. As Luke enters the section of our text under consideration, he enters into the twilight of Jesus' ministry on earth. We might ask ourselves, you know, what would we do, what would we say if we only knew we had so much time left here on earth? Many of you who are preachers might have used that as an invitation at time. What would you do if you knew this was your last time? Well, how would you use that? Well, Jesus knew what lay ahead for him. He knew that he was proceeding to Jerusalem and that certain death lay ahead for him. He knew that he would be rejected of his own people. He knew that he would be delivered to the people most despised of his people. And he knew that he'd be killed in the most egregious way. But in spite of his imminent death, Jesus would not relent in the work of his ministry, but would rather present mighty miracles and timeless teachings essential and applicable to the modern reader. Jesus, as we look at the background of our passage, Jesus had been derided by the Pharisees and scribes for associating with known sinners. And Jesus then responded. He responded with various parables emphasizing the importance of reclaiming lost souls. He then gave a parable demanding faithful stewardship. And he gave an account contrasting the end of a rich man with that of a poor and despised man. And as the passage under consideration begins, Jesus turns his speaking away from those groups. And we read in the first verse, he said, "Then said he unto the disciples." He turns his speaking directly to his disciples at this point. We'll look at what he had to say to them in particular. But he begins by talking about stumbling and forgiveness. He said to the disciples, "It is possible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and drowned in the depth of the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." Well, closely connected with this, he put the need to forgive brethren willing to repent. He said, "Take heed to yourselves," saying that to the disciples. It was certainly possible for them that they could stumble. They could as well cause others to stumble. "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." The brother who has been caused to sin by another, who has otherwise been sinned against, has an obligation to rebuke that brother who has led him astray. One who loves his brother will rebuke him because he sees that brother's soul in danger. In Leviticus, there was an admonition given, Leviticus 19:17. "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him." What are the implicit teachings of this passage? Well, if you do not rebuke your brother who has caused you to sin, who you know is in sin, who you can help, well, then you've allowed sin to come upon him. And what have you demonstrated towards him? Hate. hate towards a brother, biblical hate, as we studied yesterday with Brother Crowley. So we have an obligation to rebuke. And if that erring brother repents, he is to be forgiven. Jesus is not here to discuss a brother who refuses to repent. Rather, he would go into that in Matthew 18, verses 16 through 17, when there was a sin between two brethren. And he was to go to that brother, and if he would not listen to him, then he was to take with him one or two others. Then in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he would neglect to hear them, tell them to the church. And if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. That's what you do for somebody who refuses and will not repent. But if that erring brother does repent, he is to be forgiven. And as James so well put it, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his ways shall save his soul from his death and shall hide a multitude of sins. James 5, 19 and 20. Now this demand for forgiveness, seven times in a day. If you sin against thee seven times in a day and seven times in a day turn again to thee, repent, thou shalt forgive him. This was unparalleled. Never had there been such a demand like this for forgiveness. The Jews did not require anything of this sort. They could rebuke as often as they wanted, but they were not to forgive. There was no such demand like this. Well, when the apostles heard this, they were likely overwhelmed. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith, that they might have strength to forgive, fulfill this demand. The disciples asked for an increase of faith. But what did Jesus say to them? Jesus instructed them that they needed to have the correct attitude. They needed to have the attitude of a servant. He used the illustration of a mustard seed, which he applies in different ways. And then he said, but which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle in the field, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and afterward, after I have eaten and drinking, then shalt thou eat and drink. And Jesus asked, doth he thank that servant because he did those things that were commanded him? I trow, or I think not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which was our duty to do. Well, they simply needed, that is the apostles, they simply needed to do as Jesus commanded them. And they would find that his stringent demand for forgiveness could be attained. So many times, brethren will look at the demands that the New Testament makes upon us and think that they are unattainable. When the New Testament commands us, when Jesus commands us through his teachings, that we are to withdraw from every brother that walketh disorderly, they say, well, we can't do that. That's not in line with society's views today. We simply cannot attain that. When we look at the commands and demands for the standards of morality, as we see in the New Testament, we see the demands for modest dress. But yet we look out in the world and we see that the dress isn't so modest. And we can't possibly think to impose standards such as that on our young women in our congregation. Or when it might be forgiveness, as the apostles had difficulty with. We can't possibly forgive somebody that many times. But Jesus said, you have the attitude of a servant. You merely do those things which are commanded you. And you're not doing anything special. Now you will be commended, but not because you deserve it, not because you need it, but because the Lord is good and gracious. But we need to have the attitudes of servants. And if we maintain this attitude to do simply as Jesus instructs, we will find that all of his commands and all of his demands can be attained. As we go on from there, we see the healing of the 10 lepers. As Jesus entered into a village located between the regions of Samaria and Galilee, 10 lepers cried out to him. Lepers lived in a state of utmost despair. They lived in isolation, but yet that despair turned to hope as they saw Jesus approaching. How do they know about Jesus? Well, very early in his ministry, we read after he had healed a man with an unclean spirit, that his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee, Mark 1:28. His fame spread throughout all that area, so likely these lepers knew something about Jesus. Well, Jesus was in a predicament at that point. What was he to do? Shortly before that, he had raised from the dead a man named Lazarus. And what had that brought about? read about the Sanhedrin getting together. They took counsel together from that time for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, John 11:53-54. As a matter of fact, he retired into a country near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, into a way where he would not be seen, where he could kind of hide. Well, here he is coming where he would be putting himself again in that predicament, where he'd have to heal somebody, again bring persecution upon himself. But Jesus had compassion upon these men and was willing to risk his own welfare for them. After proving their faith through their display of obedience, they were healed. Jesus told them, "Go show yourselves unto the priests." Well, according to the Old Testament law, once somebody was cleansed, they were to go show themselves to the priest, and they were to make a certain offering for that cause. But they weren't even cleansed yet. They weren't healed. They had to display their faith before they could be healed. And as they were yet lepers, they were cleansed. And they showed their faith. But what happened upon that point? We read, "One of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan." Well, Jesus was wondering, what is the situation here? He said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger." One returned to give thanks to Jesus. And he said, "Go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole." He said to this man, the one who had returned to give thanks, this was the only one who had his faith commended, despite the fact that they all displayed a certain amount of faith by doing as Jesus had instructed them, but yet only he had his faith commended when he did indeed return to give thanks to him. The leper certainly said, "Please," in their time of adversity, but in their time of prosperity, they failed to say, "Thank you." So many times, is it not the same among us? But yet, to fail to give thanks to God is to fail to give him glory. They weren't found to return to give glory to God, save this stranger. They were failing to give him glory. As well, we learn from Romans 1 that to fail to give God glory, to fail to give him thanks, is the first step to full-blown apostasy. They did not know him as God, neither were they thankful. That's what we read. And we read about all the sins into which they degenerated because they failed to be thankful and failed to give God his due glory. Because all glory is his, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Because all glory is his, when we fail to thank God, we are robbing him of his due glory. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Let's next consider the coming and the nature of the kingdom as we have it presented to us in this passage. Of course, there was a great deal of confusion about the nature and coming of the kingdom, as has been brought up earlier. The general hope of Israel was for a strong political kingdom, having a powerful king who would release them from Roman rule. And Jesus had been preaching that the kingdom was at hand, soon to come. Yet Jesus was not beginning to set the stage for the type of kingdom which they anticipated. He was not beginning to set the stage for great military conquest by stirring up the people against the Romans. He was not assembling an army as had the great Roman generals. He wasn't doing any of those things. You know, even the apostles did not understand how this kingdom was to come and what would be the nature of this kingdom. Later on in our section, we see that Jesus took unto him the twelve apostles. We read in 18:31 beginning, and said unto them, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on. And they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again." We're told about them. Well, they were told exactly what would happen. Well, was it hard to understand? No, it was clear as a bell. It's very distinct what he had just told them. But we read that they did not understand these things. And the saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. Brother Sweeten brought up to us yesterday how important it is that one has the proper predisposition prior to hearing God's word. Well, they were predisposed to believe that the kingdom would be a strong military, strong political kingdom. Therefore, they could not understand those things which were being said. And all the people, they were wondering, when is this kingdom coming? Likely in an effort to cast doubt upon Jesus and upon the message which he was preaching, the Pharisees said unto him, when is the kingdom of God to appear? When is this kingdom of which you're speaking so much, when is it going to appear? We read in 17:20. Well, Jesus responded, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, see here or see there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Well, Jesus told them, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. When the kingdom did come, it was not going to be visible in the sense of the worldly kingdoms with which they were familiar. It was not going to proceed with a great deal of pomp. The king would not be viewable, visible in the literal sense. He would not be arrayed in purple and splendor for all to see, visibly and literally. The conquest made would not be upon the spirit, would be not be upon the physical, but upon the spiritual plane. And Jesus further expressed this by saying, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, he was not saying that it was going to be within the Pharisees. That's not what he was trying to say at all. He's not saying that they would be included in the kingdom on the day when it was established, on the day of Pentecost. Nor is he saying that that kingdom would be located within them. But Jesus was using the term you generally and indefinitely, emphasizing the inner and spiritual nature of this kingdom which he was going to establish. But there are those today who have the same shallow thinking of the Pharisees, thinking that any kingdom which Jesus would establish would have to be political and military. But just because it is not readily visible does not mean that it does not exist. Those who are spiritually minded can conceive of things spiritual, such as the kingdom. And this kingdom of God is within us. That's the nature of this kingdom. But again, think about what this means to us. The kingdom of God is within us. Within us. Well, he said the kingdom cometh not with observation. But does that mean that nobody is to know anything about the kingdom? Jesus gave his life for the church that he might present it to himself, a glorious church. Is that glory only to come on that final day when he delivers it up to the Father? Or is that to be throughout the entire existence of his kingdom? Indeed, it should be glorious throughout all ages that it exists. And we need to shine forth the glory of the kingdom. Each of us, since that kingdom is within us, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And that is how the kingdom of God is to be observed. It is within us, and it has come. Let's next consider the days of the Son of Man as he speaks of them. As the Christian life is a life of persecution, as Brother McClish brought out in his lecture, and as we consider 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that live God in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And as such, there would be times of distress when the disciples would desire to see Jesus acting in behalf of his saints and see would be giving vindication on their behalf. And they might be tempted to seek signs when they were experiencing so much trouble, but yet they were not receiving signs. Well, Jesus let them know that when he brought vindication, whether it would be in the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, he said that it would be known. You would know when it took place. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part of heaven shineth unto the other part of heaven, even so shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. That's how it was to be. And there would be no doubt about it that Jesus would act in behalf of his saints. Consider the souls under the altar we read about in the book of Revelation. And they would cry out saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell upon the earth? But Jesus would. God the Father would. It would be done. God will act. And while it is reassuring to know that those who oppose God will receive justice, it is also a continual wake-up call to each of us to be ready when the final judgment does indeed come. And Jesus next goes into the parable of the unjust judge. We are blessed that Luke prefaces this parable by telling us what its purpose is. Now, I noticed a mistake I made in my manuscript, so when you get your book, I had said that Jesus had prefaced that parable, but Jesus had not actually said what the purpose was. It was Luke who gives that, so when you get your book, go ahead and correct that. He said what the purpose was there in chapter 18, verse 1, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Well, Jesus then goes on with the parable, and he depicts a judge who had no interest in pleasing God nor in satisfying the charge given to him to dispense justice among men. But that was indeed his charge. But he was not willing to do that. A widow, the most defenseless of women, was coming to him to be alleviated of her problem. Someone was being an adversary to her, and she was seeking to be alleviated of this problem. But she could not find a ready ear in this judge. But he would not. She came unto him pleading with him, saying, "Avenge me of mine adversary." But he would not for a while. For a while. Well, Jesus used this parable to compare the relationship of the judge to the widow with the relationship of God the Father to the prayerful saint. Now, there are some differences as well portrayed here that he's well brought out. But just as persistence proved profitable for the persistent widow, it will prove profitable to the persistent Christian, to the prayerful Christian. We read that the unjust judge would not venture over adversary for a while, but afterward he said within himself, "Though I fear not God nor regard man." We were told that that was his situation prior. He feared not God nor regarded man. He said, "Yet, because this widow troubleth me, I will venture, lest by her continual coming she weary me." The Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge saith." Hear what he said. He would venture. This unjust man who cared not about man, cared not about pleasing God, hear what he said. "And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? Verily I say unto you, or I tell you, that he will avenge them speedily." Speedily he would do such. God would avenge on behalf of his saints. While persistence paid dividends of appealing to an unjust judge, how much more shall it do so in appealing to the righteous Father in heaven? Now, Jesus also added, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" He's emphasizing again the importance of persistence. Some might see that, you know, they had gone to the Father once in prayer and, well, they had not received their petition. They were not answered right away in a positive manner. They had not received the vindication which they sought. But he said, "When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" On that final day, will men still be continuing in prayer the way they need to? 1 Thessalonians 5:17, "Pray without ceasing." The charge is for each of us to continue steadfastly in prayer until Jesus comes in the clouds to claim his own. But each of us also must take heed as to how he prays. And he goes on to that with the next section, with the prayers of the Pharisee and the publican. "And he spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." Let's look first at the Pharisee's prayer. We said two men went up into the temple to pray, the Pharisee and a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." Well, it says he stood and prayed thus with himself. Well, the word "stood" carries with it the idea that he stood in a prideful manner for all to see. "Look at me. Look at me. I'm the envy of all of you. And look at me while I pray to God." And while prayer is to be directed to God the Father, the Pharisee stood and prayed literally to himself. He's directing that prayer to himself instead of towards the Father. He used his prayer as an opportunity to boast about himself. And while he was at it, he took the opportunity to insult the publican who was standing right there. But let's consider the publican's prayer. But the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. Standing afar off. will not lift up his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The word for standing here is a different one than that used to refer to the publican, or than that used to refer to the Pharisee. The word here implies humility. The publican did not consider himself worthy of offering prayer in the presence of those whom he considered more righteous than himself. We also read that he would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. He did not consider himself worthy of coming to God to offer his prayer. He understood his insignificance in comparison with God and the incompatibility of his sin in the presence of God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 teaches us that sin indeed does separate us from God and from his blessings. Isaiah 6, 5, when we read that Isaiah had said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This was the attitude the publican had. I am a sinner. I am coming into the presence of God. I cannot even bear to lift up my eyes unto heaven. And he smote upon his breast. Many times we'll see these televised religious programs and people will be all beating on themselves and letting everybody see how ashamed they are of themselves, supposedly. But, you know, this is entirely different from what the publican was doing. The publican was obviously not trying to impress anybody with his piety, for he was standing afar off. He wasn't standing where everybody could see him. This was a private physical response to the genuine inward sorrow he was experiencing. This wasn't something to try and make other people think that he was experiencing inward sorrow. It was genuine. And he was doing this where none other could see. Then we have the conclusion of the parable in verse 14. Jesus said, I tell you that this man went down into his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, but he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now, one who continues to exalt himself in spite of his disobedience to God's will never receive justification. Paul wrote to the congregation in Corinth about the problems which they were facing. He talked about the sin that was taking place, that it was commonly reported among you. There is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. Well, there's a great problem. You have sin taking place. But what was even greater? But ye are puffed up. Ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. There was a great problem there because they were puffed up. So many continue to puff themselves up in spite of the fact that they continue to live in sin. And as such, they will never come to obey the will of God. But this was the attitude of the publican. He was willing to humble himself before God. One who humbles himself before God will submit himself in obedience to God's will. We think about the parable of the sower and what was the difference upon what type of soil brought forth fruit. Well, there was a type of good soil. It had to be good soil. But what was the requirement of that good soil? An honest and good heart, Luke 8:15. It had to be an honest and good heart. One is willing to humble themselves. You know, let each person who has not humbled themselves to obey the gospel of Christ, let them consider what they're doing, that they're pridefully bringing themselves to destruction. But let not any of us who have become Christians, who have obeyed the gospel of Christ, let us not get to the point where we believe that we can stand upon our own righteousness without God. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth, that is, standeth on his own without God, take heed lest he fall, 1 Corinthians 10:12. Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall, Proverbs 16:18. Must maintain that proper humility. And then we see the story of Jesus and the little children. I said story, account would be a better word because this is a true occurrence given to us. That they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them and pray. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Well, we learn from the other accounts that reference to them touching them, that he would put his hands upon them and pray for them. Well, remember the lesson that Jesus had just given his disciples against self-exaltation? Remember the previous instruction that Jesus had already given them on the need to humble themselves as little children? Remember they had to disagreement. They were arguing who among them was the greatest, would be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. He said, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 18:1-4. They need to humble themselves in such a way. And in light of this, it was all the more amazing that the disciples would refuse these infants the prayers and the blessings of Jesus. And Jesus was none too happy with the disciples for this. We read in the account, the parallel account given in Mark, that Jesus was much displeased or moved with indignation, the American Standard renders Mark 10:14. But he called them unto him and said, "Suffer little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." Well, Jesus was able to take this foolishness of the disciples and use it to further expand upon the lessons which he had previously given them. Now, since little children were exemplary of the attitude needed to enter into the kingdom, they were to be offered full access physically to Jesus. They didn't need any type of spiritual access because, according to Ezekiel 18:20, a child is without sin. A child, an innocent child, cannot have sin. Sin is transgression of the law, but there must be a knowledge of the law or ability to have the knowledge of the law before there can be transgression. And it might be added that Jesus' statement here nowhere authorizes nor mentions infant baptism, pouring, nor sprinkling. It is emphasizing the innocent sincerity and humility one must possess before he will submit himself in obedience to God. And that is necessary to enter into the kingdom. And we talk about the rich young ruler, a certain ruler who was also rich. We read in verse 23, and Matthew 19:20 reveals that he was young and he was eager to learn from Jesus. He came and said, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, Mark tells us also that he came running to ask this most important question regarding the eternal welfare of his soul. But before answering this question, Jesus responded in particular to one word the young man used to address him. "Why callest thou me good?" The Jews would never use such adornment to the title of rabbi or master with which they generally refer to their teachers. They would never use such, at least while they were alive. But when the young ruler addressed Jesus as good master, he was using a very unusual title. And Jesus further provoked the thinking of the young ruler by adding, "None is good save one, that is God." Jesus was not by any means denying his deity. Jesus consistently affirmed his deity. "Before Abraham was, I am," he said in John 8:58. And continually he accepted worship, he demanded worship. But if he's deity, why is he here asking this question? "Why callest thou me good?" Well, I think I heard it put best when I heard Brother Curtis Cates say, "God does not ask questions for information. He asks questions for contemplation." Such as the time when God asked Adam in the garden, "Where art thou?" Wasn't that God didn't know where Adam was. He wanted him to think, "Where art thou after this great sin you've committed?" And he's asking this young ruler, "What is it that you've just said? Think about what it is that you've just said." He asked this young man to think upon the import of what he just said, that he had just unknowingly confessed the deity of Jesus. Well, Jesus then proceeded to answer the young ruler's question by telling him to keep the old law. You know the commandments. And the law of Moses was fully in force at that time, according to Galatians 4:4, Matthew 5:18. Therefore, Jesus instructed the ruler to comply with the effective rule, the effective law of God at that time. But when that young ruler's question would be asked following the establishment of the kingdom, a different answer would be given. On the day of Pentecost, the day of the establishment of the kingdom, when they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They didn't say, "Thou knowest the commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill." They didn't go into that. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." But yet he lacked one thing. The young man had faithfully kept the law of Moses, but apparently he wanted to be certain. When he said, "What lack I yet?" according to Matthew tells us that he asked that. He wanted to be certain that he did not omit anything needful to salvation. He may have known that there was something yet hindering his relationship with God. And Jesus told him the one thing which was hindering his relationship with God, his love of money. Matthew 6:21 and Luke 16:13 emphasize that one cannot be covetous. One cannot put money before God. If a servant can only serve one, he cannot serve both God and mammon. And Jesus obviously hit the nail on the head when he responded to him, because the young man was very sorrowful. We read in the other accounts that he went away sorrowful. Jesus saw what this young man's problem was, and he confronted it. Now, so many times we fail to confront the problems that exist. Many times people do not want to. They say, "Well, we're going to allow them to enter into the kingdom. We're not going to shut up the kingdom of heaven against men," they put it, when somebody comes in and sin and wants to be baptized. But one must be confronted with what is holding them back from the kingdom. If somebody is living in an adulterous marriage, they do not have the right, they do not have the ability to be added to the kingdom. If anything is hindering one from entering the kingdom, it must be confronted before they can possibly enter into that. And we as well, if we have problems, we need to confront them, not leave them alone in the hope that they will eventually go away. We don't hope to baptize somebody and then hope to eventually teach them that their marriage is wrong, that whatever egregious sins they might be involved with are wrong. Must confront those if they are such problems, keeping one from the kingdom. Now, to one who desires to serve God, chapters 17 and 18 of Luke provide wonderful instruction regarding trials, sin, forgiveness, gratitude, faith, preparation, prayer, self-righteousness, priorities, prophecy, and power. And among the greatest lessons to be obtained are those regarding humility and selflessness. Throughout this section, humility is to be commended while selfishness is condemned. Jesus showed this not only in his teaching, but in his attitude and in his actions. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 20:28. We need to humble ourselves. We need to have that same attitude. Let each man and woman humble himself to receive the instruction of Jesus Christ.